The talk, divine zeal and fanaticism, was given abroad. This talk of ours will likewise be about enthusiasm and fanaticism. These are two opposite, incompatible, diametrically opposed ideas. They are two states of the soul, which we will unfold a little so that we can see the fruits of the one and of the other. Etymologically, the God-filled person is the one called by God, the one God has illumined and set in motion. In ancient Greek, the verb to be enthused meant to be inspired by God or to be possessed by God. Enthusiasm, then, is the surging up of a person's powers of soul and body toward deeds that are bold, beautiful, and lofty. It is an intense inner impulse and zeal for the work of God and for one's own perfection. It is a burning and a fire, a pulse and a flame for the struggle, for what is beautiful and high, for the great ideals. Enthusiasm sets the heart ablaze and feeds success. It inspires, it upholds, it strengthens, it gives wings to hope and brings visions to fulfillment. It was with enthusiasm that great scientists threw themselves into research so that they might give something worthwhile to mankind. Will and devotion are two powerful forces of the soul that can make the impossible possible. They are the fuel that launches us into the space of success. The Apostle Paul says that Christians who love Christ must be fervent in spirit. They must be fervent in their eagerness and zeal for every good and pleasing work. The soul must not be sluggish and slothful, but filled with spiritual powers, with warm devotion and the flame of the Spirit. The law of God condemns lukewarmness even more than it condemns unbelief. Most severe is God's word to the angel, the bishop of Laodicea, in the Apocalypse of John. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. From your works it is clear that you are neither cold in the faith nor warm. It would have been better for you to be either cold, for then there would still be room for repentance, or else to be warm. But now, because you are lukewarm and are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. You are unwanted and cast off. Your lukewarmness condemns you. Your lack of enthusiasm makes you a deserter. This is what God said to the angel, the bishop of Laodicea. This fearful word of the Apocalypse is the most intense condemnation of the person who has no zeal and no enthusiasm for his own salvation. It is the strictest warning to the cowardly and the faint-hearted, to the indifferent and the lukewarm. In the army of God there are no lukewarm or indifferent people, and there must not be, from the moment a person comes to know God and draws near to him, he becomes brave and fervent. Let the meek become a warrior, says the prophet Joel. Let the one who was once quiet and peaceable now become a lion-hearted fighter. All the people of God, the prophets, apostles, martyrs, hierarchs, and saints of the desert were unyielding spiritual strugglers. With the fire of Pentecost, they preached the gospel to the ends of the earth. This enthusiastic element is the seal of their apostleship. It is the war song of their fiery heart. It is the heroic symphony of their tireless labor. A fiery heart was Moses, the great liberator of Israel. Israel. The prophet Elijah, too, was a zealot. I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty, he said. So, too, was the holy prophet David, when he says, My zeal has consumed me, and zeal for your house has eaten me up, that is, my fiery zeal for your glory and your holy temple. A zealot, too, was the prophet Elijah. Zeal has literally consumed me and eaten me up. And what can one say about heaven reaching Paul? What tongue could be set in motion to arrive at a worthy praise of him? So asks the holy Chrysostom, who loved great Paul beyond measure. He surpassed all the people of history, more vehement than any flame. He was more impetuous even than fire itself. One man, inflamed with zeal, is enough to set a whole community right. So says that teacher of the whole world, St. John Chrysostom, out of his own burning fervor. One man, but a man on fire, is able to improve and better the ways and the conduct of an entire city. And did not St. Gregory of Neocaesarea accomplish this very thing? When he took up his bishopric, there were only 17 Orthodox Christians in the city. And when he died, what an astonishing coincidence, what a great miracle of history, only 17 idolaters were left. All the others had come to faith in Christ. This is what zeal for the work of God means. The Gospel speaks with particular emphasis about the fervor of certain apostles, such as Peter, with his ever-impetuous character, and the brothers James and John, who received from the Lord himself the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, in other words, children of thunder. This is what Christians are, what they ought to be, children of thunder. Their words are thunder, and their virtue is weak. The measure of our enthusiasm is given to us by the God-man himself, the Lord, in his word and in his life. He carries out the work of the salvation of mankind with an unceasing and sleepless care. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes, when no one can work. As long as he still felt his theandric heart beating, all the more intensely did he labor at the work of his heavenly Father. Christianity is power and beauty. It is a true revolution, the most peaceful revolution of the ages. It is the fire of divine zeal. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and what do I desire but that it were already kindled? The Lord said, I came to cast fire upon the earth. I came to kindle a blaze and set hearts aflame with the love of God and zeal for him. And what more do I desire? The fire has already been kindled. It has caught, blazed up, and spread throughout the whole world. Set ablaze by divine love, millions of martyrs counted as nothing, the swords, the wild beasts, the breaking wheels, the boiling pitch, the rack, the iron claws, and every kind of painful and horrific torture. So then, enthusiasm is creative, heroic in its holiness and holy in its heroism, strong in its love and loving in its strength. Fanaticism, by contrast, tears down whatever enthusiasm builds. Fanaticism is a blind and unreasoning zeal in matters of religion or even in political and social affairs. It is an excessive zeal and an intolerance that leads to hatred and violence against those who think differently. The fanatical and intolerant man will not tolerate any other opinion or way of seeing things. He permits no disagreement. He regards himself as God-inspired and as a visionary, and there are religions in whose history violence and fanaticism have often appeared, Islam among them, and others as well. Islam is well known. The aggressive character of the spread of Islam is well known. Muhammad said that the sword is the key to paradise. Religious freedom is unknown to the Quran. In the name of holy war, as we know, against all other religions, great massacres and countless plunderings were carried out. In the years of the Turkish occupation, as we know, countless Greeks and Christians met a martyr's death, and from them comes that great cloud of the neo-martyrs. A certain historian passed the most concise and fitting judgment on Islam. Muhammad's sword and the Quran, he said, have been the most ruinous enemies of civilization, of freedom, and of faith that the human race has ever encountered to this day. And yet, there is also the other side of the argument. Some will say, most people know at least something about Islam, but do we not also find so many outbreaks of fanaticism and intolerance in the history of Christianity and the Church? And certainly so much blood has been shed in the name of Christ and the Christian faith. The facts are indisputable. But what is needed here is an anatomy of the facts, a careful investigation. The historian who truly searches never stays on the surface. He looks for the reasons and the causes, the motives and the intentions behind them. First of all, fanaticism is not native to Christianity. Here, in our Christian faith, what is taught is love, and love is the overturning and transformation of every value. The new commandment of love is the triumph of the Church of our Christ. It is the unheard-of message of the new faith of Jesus. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love even toward one's very enemies. What else is it but the exact opposite of fanaticism? Love and hatred, that is, intolerance, are utterly opposed and incompatible concepts with an unbridgeable gulf between them. Once, when the Lord wished to visit Samaria, he sent some of his disciples ahead to prepare for his arrival. But because the Samaritans would not receive him, James and John put to him that merciless and hard question, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them, as Elijah also did? Lord, if you are willing and approve, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them? as the prophet Elijah once did. But the Lord rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. When he sent the disciples out to preach the gospel, he told them, When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Forbearance and willingness to yield would be their only defense. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, often expresses his repentance and sorrow, and he is not ashamed to reveal them in his epistles whenever he remembers how, in his former zeal, he persecuted the Church of Christ. So great was his fanaticism that, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he asked to bring back men and women bound to Jerusalem. Ignorance, that evil counselor of man and of civilization, becomes the murderer of truth, exactly as ignorance of a medicine turns it into poison and a cause of death for the sick. And if ignorance, as sheer unlearnedness and half-knowledge, is kneaded together with pride, then the dangers rise to their peak. Human errors must not be laid at the door of the Church of Christ. Just as the mistakes of a doctor do not represent the science of medicine, so Christianity is not to blame for the fanaticism of certain Christians at certain moments in history. We have many such things in the history of the Church's course through time. The Inquisition, the Crusades, the massacres of St. Bartholomew's Night, and others like them, are the consequences of heresy. They belong to the Western sphere of the papacy and of Protestantism. They belong to heretics who have gone astray on the road of the journey of faith. The psychology of the heretic is the psychology of an apostate, the psychology of a janissary. The denial and betrayal of orthodoxy, and the acceptance of heresy, which he now regards as the one and only truth, is what makes him fanatical and intolerant. His haughtiness knows no bounds. We know this from experience. Arrogance is the chief mark of his conduct. Who, if you have read history, does not know of the Arians of the 4th century, with their threats, insults, satanic intrigues, brutal attacks, and torture of the Orthodox? They came to such a pitch of cruelty that they hung up virgins and tore at their sides. Not even during the persecutions that have taken place has it ever been heard that such a horrific martyrdom was inflicted. Saint Athanasius the Great testifies, Not even in the great persecutions was such torture ever heard of. And what of the hour when Saint Gregory the theologian was officiating during the baptism of the catechumens one great Saturday evening? Did they not fall upon the Orthodox and even wound the Holy Hierarch himself? With true forbearance and religious tolerance, the sanctified theologian Gregory addresses the heretics. Again, you are indignant. Again, you take up arms. Again, you insult us. Restrain your threats for a moment, so that I may speak. I will not strike you, but heal you. Again, you take up arms. You are indignant and hurl insults. Saint Gregory says to the heretic, Stop your threats for a moment, so that we Orthodox may speak. We will not insult you, but we will correct you. We will not strike you, but we will heal you. Gregory's voice, the authentic voice of orthodoxy, sets things in their proper order. Fanaticism has no place in the lives of Christians. Christians speak, they discuss, and they reprove. They do not revile, nor threaten, nor hate, nor take up arms, according to St. Paul. Paul says, Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not puffed up or unseemly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, and keeps no account of evil. Christians are indeed soldiers of Jesus Christ, steadfast and immovable, fervent in spirit. Fervent and unbending, yet far removed from every kind of fanaticism. Fanaticism is a terrible sickness of the soul. Extremes are condemned. Everything excessive is from the demons, says Abba Poemen. Even excessive ascesis, ascetic discipline, led more than a few into spiritual monstrosities in the desert. Of the desert, excessive ascesis, ascetic discipline, led many fathers of the church and of the desert into unspeakable errors and delusions. Through demonic deception, they even came to ruin their own lives. I would not like to dwell on this here, though I had much to say. Let me continue. A deep understanding of the gospel message opens true horizons toward what is authentic. Of the human spirit, freedom in Christ leaves no room for intolerance, nor does it permit confusion or clouding over the basic matters of our humanity and its very nature. Every deviation and overreach is a betrayal of the Christian spirit. So we need care and discernment, guarding against extremes and excesses. Good, unless it is done well, says the Apostle Paul, is not good. If something good is not done properly at the right time, in the right measure, and for the right purpose, the result will be harm and sin. Let us not confuse genuine religious zeal and a spirit of spiritual struggle with intolerance. Let us not become like Procrustes, mutilating the all-pure body of Christian truth. Let us not become Pharisees in our passion and Philistines toward those who oppose us. Let us not give the ill-willed and the prejudiced any occasion to accuse the gospel of freedom, the gospel of our beloved Christ. Let us not forget that the whole grandeur of Christianity lies in the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Be therefore merciful, just as your Father also is merciful, and love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you." This is the truth. This is the gospel. This is Christ. And so he came, the pure one, the perfect one, the sinless one, our Jesus Christ, whose love is unfeigned, consenting to redeem us from the dark and dangerous passion of fanaticism by his holy grace and his measureless long-suffering. Amen.